There's an old Hasidic rabbi named Levi Yitzchak, or Isaac, if you will, of the Ukraine. He used to say that he discovered the meaning of love from a drunken peasant. Entering a tavern in the Polish countryside, he saw two peasants at a table, both gloriously in their cups, so to speak, and each one was protesting how much he loved the other. And Ivan said to Peter, "Peter, can you tell me what hurts me?" And bleary-eyed Peter looked at Ivan and said, "How do I know what hurts you?" Ivan's answer was swift, "If you don't know what hurts me, how can you say you love me?" Well, sometimes wisdom comes out of the bottle. In that case, maybe it did. Not very often. Our culture, though, has taken and mangled and manipulated and crushed and messed up the word love to where it virtually has no meaning now. And we add to the confusion by using the same word love for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross as we do to the relationship between a husband and wife or the sins of promiscuity and pornography. And we use the same word for all that. So let's look at a Bible definition and see what we can come up with. 1 John, the 4th chapter. And one lady in one church, she would say Little John. Big John and Little John. 1 John, the 4th chapter. And let's look at verses 7 through 12. 1 John 4, 7 through 12. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this is the love of God manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, so we ought" what? "To love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." Now, some people have begun using a different word than love to describe God's relationship to us. And one of the words that comes up is compassion. In 1 Corinthians 13, the word charity is another word that is used there. But I like the word compassion. In Matthew 9:36, it said, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion upon them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." They were, in a sense, the word is lost. And his compassion didn't extend just to their eternal salvation. Of course, that was the main thing. He was concerned with the clothes they wore, with the food they had to eat, the very essences of a physical life. James 5:11 said, "The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." Psalm 103, my favorite psalm, verse 8 says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious." And in the 51st psalm, and I'm sure you've read that over many times, David was praying for the Lord to forgive him. And he prayed, "Have mercy on me according to your unfailing love, according to your tender mercies or great compassion. Blot out my transgression." Now the Greek word, I'm not sure if I can say this right, splegkama, literally means the intestines or the bowels, the insides, from which we get what we call gut level reactions and feelings. And that's not just a word, that really happens, right? You feel your emotions here when they're extreme. So this word is the word used for compassion. And the related Hebrew refers to, if you will, the womb of Yahweh, the deep, personal, powerful, emotional center. So today let's take a closer look at the compassion of our God. And two, also how we should relate to that compassion. Now, before we do that, I just want to take just a second here to make a comparison with the gods of mythology. If you've ever done any light reading even about the pagan gods, you don't find compassion anywhere there. You have Thor that throws lightning bolts when he gets angry. Kali, who is worshipped in the east, whose favorite thing is to rip the heads off of things and drink their blood, you know. And then you have the evil spirits in Africa, which still rule areas there. And they keep their followers in fear of some kind of terrible retribution. And we could go on, but I don't want to give any glory to the pagans. What does it mean to have a compassionate God? To me, it means that God is just not some kind of cosmic goodness, some kind of ethereal figure of some kind of somebody's imagination. I believe that God is real. I believe he really cares, and I believe he really cares about Laurie DeWitt. Amen. And each one of you out there. And his compassion that moved him to come and give his life for us. He came down from heaven in the form of his son, Jesus Christ, became a bodily human, and he did not come down as an aloof aristocrat. That would have been enough right there, that he became human, but he became one of the peasants, if you will, not only on the physical level, but on the emotional level. And when he stood at the tomb of Lazarus, he wept. Not for Lazarus. He was getting ready to give Lazarus anything that could be done. He was weeping because of the sorrow that the people were experiencing, was empathizing with them. And he never rejected a plea for healing. And he even was sensitive and compassionate enough that he could read the unspoken needs that people had and respond to those. And I don't think we've gotten the impact of what Jesus was saying when he came on those last days and overlooked Jerusalem. And I think it hit him right here as he looked, and he could see the blood running down the streets through the temple as he looked forward to AD 70. And I think that hit him. He was like a ton of bricks as he viewed the horror that would take place. And then in Gethsemane, the sheer terror of eternal separation from God because of my sins. You see, God sent his son into the world to be human and to provide an atoning sacrifice to be Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Not just physically with us in a form, but emotionally with us, spiritually with us in our feelings. Jesus so really became human that he was hungry with those that are hungry. And he was thirsty with the thirsty. He was despised with those who were despised. He was rejected with those who were rejected. He was touched with, it says, with the feelings of our infirmities. Think about what touches you. That touched Jesus Christ. Think about those things that bother you. Those things bother Jesus. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." This is almost more than I can take. Such grief. And by the way, do we have any sinners here this morning? Have you accepted the concept that Jesus Christ went through this personally for you? Have you accepted his compassion? Why is that important? Because, brothers and sisters, if we cannot accept the compassion of Jesus Christ for us, we cannot relate that to anybody else. We cannot live in a compassionate state unless we have experienced it. Amen. And Jesus Christ, he knows. You know what? He knows more about your weaknesses than you do. Amen. And he loves you anyway. Amen. While we were yet sinners, Christ what? Died for us. And I like to say it this way. While we were yet sinning, Christ died for us. Now, have you ever asked yourself, what does Jesus think about me? What does he feel about me? Has that thought ever crossed your mind? You know, it's shocking how many Christians become impatient with themselves. And they crush themselves with guilt because of their shortcomings, because of how, oh man, you know, I can't believe I did that again. You know, I really can't believe it. God, why do I keep doing this, you know? Will you forgive me again? Am I making any progress? You know, when I sit down at the table, am I getting any more self-control? When I come into a tight situation, am I getting more self-control? Well, it's true that Jesus calls us to repent of our sin. He causes us to, I guess, too. But you know, here's where we need to be careful, brothers and sisters. If we confess a sin to Jesus Christ, and in our mind turn from that as best we can, we need to forget that and move on as if it had never happened. Who is the accuser of the brethren?
Satan.
Satan is. Who wants us to remember our problems? Satan does. You know, by beholding, brothers and sisters, you become changed. And the more you look at your sins, the more you sin. And we're called to elevate our eyesight above ourselves and turn our eyes upon Jesus. And Jesus does call us to repent of our sins. I'm not saying that he doesn't. He absolutely does. He calls us to acknowledge our faith, our failure, but when we confess our sins, if we do not believe that we are forgiven, we are calling God a liar. Aren't we?
Yeah.
Unfortunately, sometimes sin is so much what we are that we can't see ourselves without it. But when our sins are confessed, we need to forget it. We don't need to think about it. We've experienced here lately watching some kids start walking. That's so much fun, isn't it?
Yeah.
And I don't know a single parent here that doesn't delight in watching their kids take those first steps. And I don't know a parent here that would scream at their kids when they fell, when they were trying to learn to walk. You know, that's not what we do. Come on, you can do it. I know you can't walk. Just get back up. You can do it. And that's what Jesus does with us.
Amen.
That's what he does with us. The enemy wants us to stumble and fall and think about stumbling and falling. Jesus wants us to walk and he wants us to think about walking.
Amen.
It's the enemy who wants you to remember every mistake that you've ever made. Because you see, if he can keep your eyes off of Jesus, he's got you trapped. Well, someone always asks, what if you intentionally choose to sin? Get real. Isn't almost every sin we do intentional? Is there any forgiveness available for you? Yes, there is. Because, brothers and sisters, I believe, according to the Word of God and the words of Jesus Christ, that the only sin that cannot be forgiven is a sin that is not confessed. So repent, and repent well. When you repent, remember what the sin cost Jesus Christ. Then seek forgiveness, believe God's word, and move on in faith. Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations in the 3rd chapter, 19-23. And there's a reason they call this book Lamentations. But I won't get into that whole thing. But as we read this, you'll understand. Lamentations 3, 19-23. He's crying out to the Lord, "Remember my affliction in roaming, the wormwood and the gall," or the bitterness, in other words. "My soul still remembers and sinks within me, or is bowed down. This I recall to my hope." This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Now, let's just stop right there. What is the mindset of Jeremiah? One version actually says he's saying, "I remember my weaknesses and my afflictions." This is bearing him down, but he said he has hope because of what? Verse 22 and 23. "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions they fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." You see, in Lamentations there, Jeremiah is wondering. He's having bitterness. He can remember that clearly. You know what? You can probably remember more bad things that happened to you than good things. I'm just guessing, but that's probably the case with most people. I think we need to turn that around. But anyway, God's compassions should be able to overwhelm everything negative, because they're new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Now, having said all that, we're going to tread in some difficult ground here. Matthew 5:48 says, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Anybody achieve that yet? Anybody? To go back to Matthew, the 5th chapter. Let's just look at that. Matthew 5. Matthew 5 is part of the what? Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. Let's begin with verse 43. Let's get the context here. "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you have more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore," in this context of what?
Love.
Loving your enemy, treating those who you don't like as if you like them, treating the ones who persecute you as if they did not persecute you. "Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." What is the context here? This doesn't mean absolute perfectionism, as some people would hope to say. What this is meaning is a perfect attitude. There is nothing going to keep me from loving you. There is nothing that is going to mess up our relationship. That is what God is saying. That is the ultimate end of perfection in this context here. Throughout the Bible, you find out that perfection is usually a relational term. Sometimes we tend to look at it as, you know, something internal totally. But it's relational. What is our relationship? Is it a perfect relationship with God? Is it a right relationship? The Bible says that Noah was a perfect man. just? Was Noah absolutely perfect? Noah had issues, didn't he? But he followed God. He had a perfect relationship with Jesus in God in that he listened, obeyed, and followed along. This is just a very short part of a quotation here, and I'm sorry I don't have the reference. I put the page number, but not the book. Ellen White wrote this, that we are never more like him, like Jesus, than when we are choked. This is than when we are choked with compassion for others. Did you get that? Never more like Jesus than when we are choked with compassion for others. Which brings us to the next step. If you have truly experienced forgiveness in your life and you accept that, then you can offer forgiveness to somebody else. Amen. You can also let them accept God's forgiveness. Now, I've noticed something with myself and with other people. When I'm most unhappy with myself, I'm most inclined to be critical of somebody else. And you find somebody that's very unhappy with themselves, and they very often will be critical towards other people. And for some reason, Satan has taught us to believe that if we can criticize somebody else, we can pull ourselves up by pulling somebody else down. But Jesus recognized that those who criticize others are also in need of compassion. And Jesus was not severe or judgmental on those who were caught in the sins of the flesh that we think so bad. Adultery, you know, things like that. The Bible says he receiveth sinners. If we were using an ultra-modern version, we'd say he partied a lot. But you know, he was there for a purpose. Amen. He even partied with the Pharisees. You know, there's hope for Pharisees too. You know, there's forgiveness for all kinds of sin, even legalism, brothers and sisters. Even permissiveness. The Bible said Jesus received sinners, but he was very hard on people who were hypocrites. As a matter of fact, when he was blazing away, that's almost the only time, is with hypocrites. Christ Object Lesson 388. He permits us, this is good news and bad news, by the way, he permits us to come in contact with suffering and calamity in order to call us out of our selfishness. He seeks to develop in us an attitude of his character. Let me read that over. He seeks to develop in us the attributes of his character, compassion, tenderness, and love. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, what? If you love one another. Now, our culture is obsessed with being better dressed, more educated, wealthier, more whatever than the next person. And we climb social ladders and we have power plays. And it becomes so common we even forget we're doing it. And it happens in the church too, unfortunately. And we think we may be keeping score, but there's somebody else that keeps score. One that knows the motives. He knows the depths of our hearts. And sometimes we forget that. But he uses a different method of scorekeeping than we do. I'm glad for that, aren't you? Besides, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. He went farther than that and he said, he who would be great must be the what of all? The servant, the one who would kneel, the one who would do as he did and take the lowliest position, not only in life, but take the position as a servant on the night when he was going to be slain the next morning, the next day. And he took the place of the lowliest household servant and washed the feet of his disciples. That was the bottom servant on the totem pole job. No respecting Jew would do that. So compassion, in its true form, does away with all ideas of competition, of superiority, of prejudice. It eliminates the concepts of pride. It calls us to a shared humanity and humility, if you would, that accepts people with their emptiness, their personality quirks, their character defects, and even me. I really believe he's accepted me. However, the compassion that Christ would have to show us is not just talk. When Jesus was moved with compassion, and by the way, this is one of the big issues in the world now with entertainment. We move with compassion on television, and we can't do anything about it. It blunts our senses. When Jesus was moved with compassion, he did something. When he saw the people hungry, what? He did. He fed them. When he saw them sick, he healed them. In the wilderness, when they were coming through, out of Egypt, when they were thirsty, he gave them water. When he saw a need, he responded. And he didn't just say, well, blessings on you, I pray for you. Sometimes I think we say that we'll pray for people as a way of avoiding anything more sincere or substantial, real. Inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you have what? Done it unto me. Christ's object lesson again. Whatever our profession, it amounts to nothing unless Christ is revealed in works of righteousness. Unless Christ is revealed in works of righteousness. This doesn't mean just preaching and praying. It's righteous to buy a hungry person a meal. It's righteous to give a thirsty person something to drink. It's righteous to give a homeless people some place to stay. Righteousness is real. It's not theoretical. Now, I'll have to confess, there's been times when I didn't want to help somebody because I felt they weren't really deserving. Or I felt maybe they wouldn't appreciate the help, or maybe they would misuse or abuse the gift. And it's something I always wonder about, you know, when people come to the church and ask for money. Are they going to use it for proper causes? You know? But you know what? I don't think I ever gave a gift, even if it was misused, that I didn't give it to God. Amen. And that's what counts. Amen?
Amen?
That's what counts. And I realize that I have had a bunch of gifts in my life from different people and from the Lord that I did not deserve. In his parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus indicates clearly that 2 out of 3 people flunked the fellowship test. And the 2 that flunked it were the most righteous ones. Phony righteousness. The really righteous person was the unrighteous one, if that makes sense, according to the thought of the time. We have all probably listened to long arguments about what perfection means in the Christian life. I read books about it, you know. I've read books about that. I've studied it. And we try to make it so hard. The bottom line of our theology is this. Do we care about other people like God cares for us? And so many times we try to use our theology to help us avoid doing what our theology should really be. And we, those verses, they don't really discuss doctrine, at least not as we see it. It's a prod to measure our Christianity in a different way than we're inclined to measure it. And we can make any profession that we wish. But if we don't love each other, if we don't have compassion, we're not growing Christians. And if we're not growing Christians, I'm really not sure what to say we are. Is there a Christian that's not growing? I don't know. Shouldn't be. Ninth volume testimonies. If we would humble ourselves before God, we ought to put this on our bathroom mirror. If we would humble ourselves before God and be kind, courteous, tender-hearted, and pitiful. What were those words? Kind. Say it. Courteous. Tender-hearted. And pitiful. And that doesn't mean pitiful like we might think of. It means full of pity. Okay. There would be how many conversions were there now? Only one. 100. That's evangelism, brothers and sisters. Kindness, courteous, tender, and pitiful. But though professing to be converted, we carry around with us a bundle of self that we regard as altogether too precious to be given up. That sounds like the Pilgrim's Progress, doesn't it? It is our privilege to lay this burden down at the feet of Jesus, and in his place take the character and similitude of Christ. And then it ends with, the Savior is waiting for us to do this. So how long do we keep him waiting? To close, let's turn to Colossians, the 3rd chapter. Wise words from a man, we could say he'd been there and done that. He'd been on both sides of this story. He thought he was perfect until Jesus approached him, and then he knew he wasn't perfect, and then he became perfect. Colossians 3, beginning of verse 12. Beloved, I added that. It's not in any version that I know of. Therefore, as the elect of God, as whom? The elect, holy and beloved. He's saying, this is what you are. He was probably being generous with some of the readers. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. I don't see any wiggle room in that passage. Do you, brothers and sisters? But above all these things, put on love. Or compassion, which is the bond of perfection. What, brothers and sisters, is perfection? Compassion. Compassion. True love, if you will. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. And how do we accomplish this? Verse 16. Let the word of God, word of Christ, excuse me, dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We just had a weekend of prayer. I'm sorry that I didn't get to be here. But that is where we come together and we practice and we learn to do what Paul has just described in these five verses here. Brothers and sisters, let's continue in the word. Amen? Amen. Let's put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Amen? Amen? Let's let the peace of God rule in our hearts. Amen. We can have peace here, brothers and sisters. We're going into terrible times. Amen. We can't even imagine. I try to imagine sometimes, and I say, no, I'll just wait till it gets here. But we can have that peace here because God has promised it. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word that encourages us, that prods us, that chastises us, and then shows us a way. Lord, help us to follow you. Help us to exhibit and experience peace. compassion as you have it and as you give it to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.